If you have your Bibles with you, and if you have church Bibles, it's page 1179. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 19 through 30 this morning. And this little stand has lost its shoe. But never mind. Just irritate me for the whole service. I'm going to be going like this. If I throw it away, you stand out of the way, Michael. You're okay. We're good. Okay. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts and give us an understanding of what's actually going on in that passage. The passage before us is, I find, a deeply disturbing passage. And yet, if we are utterly truthful, it's one that contains two familiar realities about both the Christian faith and the Christian church, about Christian people. There are five bodies or different groups of people who are really mentioned in this passage. There's Paul himself. At this point in his life, he is actually in prison in Rome. He is awaiting execution. Within a relatively short time after this, within months, at the most a year after this, he is going to be executed for his faith. There are the Philippians, to whom he is writing, a church that loved him very dearly, that had sent one of the very best people in their church to him, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul. An unselfish people, a loving people. There's Timothy, somebody who Paul had had with him since Timothy was just a lad. And he refers to him as my son in Christ. Literally, Timothy was like Paul's spiritual son. There's Epaphroditus, an extraordinary young man who had gone out from Philippi to Rome to minister to Paul, who'd become very, very sick and very ill, but who was now recovered. And then there are those people who Paul alludes to, who are giving Paul a hard time, who have no interest in anybody but themselves. So to our text. But let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever seen that film, Tombstone, the one where Kurt Russell plays Wyatt Earp? Who's seen that film? Who hasn't seen that film? Well, get a life and watch it. Maybe we can put it on after lunch up at the farm today. Well, I'm sure we have a copy of it, don't we, Judith? We don't. Well, that's appalling. Michael, have you got Tombstone? Okay. Well, get a life. Get Tombstone. All this nonsense you keep getting on Blu-ray. 150 Blu-ray things and none of them Tombstone. Right. Well, Tombstone is a film about a true story that happened in America. It could have happened 3 or 4 years ago. That's how America is. Sorry about you Americans who are here. But it happened quite a long time ago, when the West was being won, in the cowboy days. And it's the story of Wyatt Earp, who had been a very famous lawman, and he's wanting to retire with his family, and he is going with his brothers and their wives to this place called Tombstone. You can still go and see it. One of the most famous things was the gunfight at the OK Corral. Ever heard of that? You've heard of that. You've all heard of that. Well, that was what the film was really made about. There was this group of guys called the Cowboys. They were really dreadful guys. They were murderers and thieves, and they'd just go around. It was lawlessness all over. and they'd go around taking what they wanted and doing dreadful things. Well, Wyatt Earp arrives in this town called Tombstone, and basically he is appointed to become sheriff, though he didn't want to do that. And they have this encounter at the OK Corral where they shoot some of these cowboys, some of the key guys. Results in the cowboys declaring war on Earp and his friends, and battles begin. Well, basically, one of his brothers is killed, and he sends his family away. He comes back and he says, "We're going to get rid of the Igwe. We're going to kill these guys, every one of them." And he sets out to get them with the authority of his badge. One of his friends is a guy called Doc Holliday, and this guy is a very heavy drinker, a very heavy gambler, and an extremely efficient gunman. He can draw faster than anybody else. Brilliantly played by Val Kilmer in the particular film. And I guess you would have to say that Wyatt Earp was the sort of guy who was a bit of a loner, a very hard guy, a very focused chap, but not a guy who you'd say necessarily wanted your best pal. But Holliday and he were friends. And there was one situation where they had been chasing after some of these cowboys, and the guy who was the leader of the gang was a very fast-drawing gunman and an evil man. And he challenges Wyatt Earp to a gun battle, and he said, "Let this be the decider of everything." And Earp says, "Well, I have to take him up." And Doc Holliday says, "You can't do that, because he's faster than you." And he said, "Can I outdraw him?" He said, "No way." Doc Holliday tries to show Earp how he can improve his drawing, but he's not going to win. Holliday's taken very ill. He's a dying man. And they get to this guy's place. They put Holliday in bed, and he says, "Look, I'm going." And they say goodbye to each other in an emotional scene, and off goes Wyatt Earp. He gets to the scene where he's going to have the gun battle, and in the middle of all this, Doc Holliday arrives, and there's some brilliant scenes where he challenges the guy. But one of the fellas, a guy called Turkey Creek Jack Johnson, that's a nice name, isn't it? Hello, Turkey Creek, and his name was Turkey Creek Jack Johnson. Turkey Creek Jack Johnson says to Doc Holliday, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Well, I'm going to sort this out." He says, "Why are you doing this, Doc?" And Doc Holliday replies, "Because Wyatt Earp is my friend." And Turkey Creek Johnson says, "Friend? Hell, I got lots of friends." And Doc Holliday's reply is, "I don't." I think that is an amazing scene in the film. "I don't." So to the first point of my sermon, the inestimable value of true friendship. You cannot put a value on true friendship. What the doc was saying, whatever you think about him, was, "He's my friend. And I'm not going to let him die if I can go save his life. I will do anything, no matter how sick I am, I'll do anything for my friend." And the first thing I want you to notice about this passage in Philippians is what I'm going to describe as the shock of disloyalty. You know, when you become a Christian, especially as a young Christian, you don't expect to find disloyalty in the Christian church, do you? You don't expect to find disloyalty among Christians. When you come into work with Christians, you don't expect to find that among them will be people who will be disloyal, unkind, backbiters, gossipers, people who tell lies, people who slander or will be unkind. You don't expect to find meanness, jealousy, or utter selfishness prevalent in either the Christian church or any Christian ministry. You don't expect to find that. We don't expect to find that in the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, do we? But it is. The fact is, it is. And some of you here have been deeply hurt by the unkindness of other Christian people. Some of you here have been disillusioned when you've seen the way that you have been treated by other Christian people. Some of you may have even thought, "Blow this Christian malarkey. If that's what it's like, I want nothing to do with it." And we may be tempted to think it's just 20th century or 21st century that it's like that. But no, it isn't the case. That really isn't the case. Maybe some of us have even been unkind to other people. Maybe some of us have had too harsh a word that's hurt other people. Maybe we've been the ones that's been doing the hurting, maybe even unwittingly so. Oh, how we should be repentant if we have been like that. But I know many of you will have been on the receiving end. Well, I want to tell you, very clear from this passage, Paul certainly experienced unkindness and disloyalty. Just listen to verse 20 and following. I have no one else like him. No one else like him. I hope in the Lord Jesus sent Timothy to you, because I have no one else like him. He's talking about Timothy. No one like him. The person saying this is the Apostle Paul. He's the guy who is at the very helm of the church along with Peter. These are the two of the chiefest of apostles. These are the people who are laying the foundation for the Christian church of every generation that's to come. And Paul, the great apostle, the guy who has been caught up into heaven to hear things he can't speak of, who has had a personal encounter with Christ face to face. This apostle finds himself in a situation where he says, I have no one else like Paul who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, because everyone looks after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Isn't that devastating? Here he is in Rome. He literally is about to be tried for his life, and he is going to die. He's going to be executed. There are people there, if there are Christians in Rome, they're Christians because they've been converted under his ministry, almost certainly. And people in their scores and hundreds have been converted under Paul's ministry in Rome and on his way to Rome. There was a soldier who came to York who must have been converted under Paul's ministry in either Caesarea or Rome, who came to York as a believer and made a Christian symbol, and you can see it in the foundations of York Minster to this day. So his influence spread worldwide. And here is this giant of a man. And he says, I have no one like Timothy. I'm all alone. It's unbelievable. And you think that's bad? You think that's bad? Look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he describes the situation in even more graphic detail. It's verse 1197 in your Bibles. He says from verse 9, he says, do your best to come. Now, this is written maybe 6 months to a year after the Philippian letter, because this is just before the end of his life. He sent Timothy and Epaphroditus back, and he says, do your best to come quickly to me. I know I've sent you, but come back again. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus, the Dalmatian. Hear these people. Paul's about to be tried, leaving him like rats leaving a sinking ship. Christians. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus, because he's cold, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. He wants God's word with him. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm, and the Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. This isn't a non-believer he's talking about. This is within the body of Christ. People have been converted under his ministry. At my first defense, he goes before Nero to be tried for his life. He needs Christians to be there to be testifying for him. At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. What in the world is going on here? And then he says, may it not be held against them. And then he's the most wonderful thing of all. But the Lord stood by my side. Can I tell you something? If you're hoping to find perfection in the body of Christ, you're in for a shock. If you're hoping that among the Christian believers you'll find perfection, forget it. Paul, without doubt, was devastated and disappointed, and he was troubled at the way he had been deserted and forsaken. But here's something. Whatever Christians will do, the Lord will never, never depart from your side. And if your ultimate trust is in a brother or sister in Christ, friend, have you got your trust in the wrong place? It needs to be nothing other than the Lord himself. Paul was deeply aware that the church is flawed, but the church is the body of Christ. We must never forget we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace. But we will, until the day we die, have to struggle with our old sinful nature. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's true. Our hearts are deceitful. We have sin right there at the door. And we don't have to work very hard. We don't have to look very far before some temptation comes. We don't have to be forgetful until the grace of Christ leaves us and we have bitterness and bad feelings toward others. We just have to fight that the whole time. Don't be disillusioned when a fellow Christian lets you down, because you let others down, and it's going to happen. Christian people are going to fail you, but let me tell you this, value, put the highest value on true friendship. Of course, the highest value on the friendship of Christ himself. But if you have somebody who's a true friend, you protect that friendship. You value that friendship. If a giant of the faith like the Apostle Paul needs friends, he had to say, send Timothy. If he had to say that, send Mark, then how much more do we need friends? We need Christian friends. We need those people around us who will be loyal to us, not disloyal. Who will be faithful, not unfaithful. Who won't stab us in the back. Said by, I think it was Tom Martin's dad, who once said to me, the Christian church are the only people who kill the injured rather than bringing them home for healing on the battlefield. Oh, that guy's down, kill him. Can be terrible. But such was Paul's affection for Timothy that he was literally like a son to him. Verse 22. And he wants that son with him. He'd been with Paul since his early teenage years, possibly as early as 13 or 14. I want to say this, never underestimate the value of young people in our church. People at 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, they can be a blessing to a church. There's often a lovely innocence about those kids, or they're not innocent in some ways, every parent knows that. But they have not been hurt as some others have been hurt, and they won't hurt as some others will hurt. Never underestimate the value of young people in our Christian life and ministry, but treasure and value your truest friends. Value them, protect them, care for them. Above all, value Jesus himself. He's the one, the truest friend of all. And if you ever feel totally alone, if you feel the whole Christian community doesn't understand, even if you feel they've deserted you, Jesus never will. He never will. Sometimes, of course, we feel deserted and we feel aggrieved and we look at all the people who are at fault around us and never think about looking in the mirror. Sometimes the reason we've caused alienation for others is our own aggression, our own unpleasantness, our own unkindness, our own difficulty. So we have to look at ourselves when things go wrong, but value those who are your true friends, protect them, care for them, nurture them. Because to lose a friend indeed is to lose a precious, precious thing. But the second thing I want you to look at is what I'm going to describe as the power of positive thinking, and this is not a Shuler lecture. There was a big guy called Shuler in America who used to be in the Crystal Cathedral, and he'd have sort of little psychology talks. Well, the Crystal Cathedral's been sold now, and the Shuler family have fallen out with each other. I don't intend to give a Shuler lecture, but I want to talk about the power of positive thinking here. Look at verse 23. Look at what Paul says. I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Now, the strange thing about this is, Paul recognizes that his life may well come to an end. He is recognizing that he is facing grave, grave challenges. He recognizes that it could well be that before long, he is not going to be with them. Indeed, he's the one who's saying in Timothy that to be with Christ is far better. I want to be with you, but to be with Christ is far better. He knows that his life is on the line. He knows Nero is about to be killing others, and indeed soon he's to lose his life. It was to end within months of this being written, but he also recognized a very important thing. He did not know the will and plan of his heavenly Father. He had to be ready for every eventuality, life or death. So he lived and planned for service tomorrow, even though there may not be a tomorrow. And there, I think, is a very important spiritual lesson. You know, we may be ill, we may hear we've got cancer or whatever, but you don't know when God's going to call you home. Don't lay down your swords before the Lord says it's time to come home. You know, there's some Christians who they hear they're not well, their problems, and they say, oh, that's it. Give up the battle, lay down the sword. Let's call it a day. Paul didn't call it a day. He knew that his life could well be taken, and it was to be. But he was living as though he had a future, and a future that's going to go on and on for a while. He knew he wasn't going to live forever in this life, but he wasn't assuming that because a trial was coming up, he was going to die. He was planning for tomorrow. He was planning for service tomorrow, even though there may not be a tomorrow. He was planning to go back to Philippi, verse 24. He was planning to go see them again. There is never a time. There is never a time when the Christian is justified in just giving up. There's never a time when we should be laying down our arms and conceding defeat. Never, never, never. I was watching Match of the Day last night, and they were. It was a different program, and it was. I can't remember what it was now, but they were talking about. Pardon? It was football. Thank you. The comment was made about referees. And in particular, referees who were blowing whistles at Manchester United. Have you ever been to Manchester United?
Yes. Sir.
Did you blow your whistle at 90 minutes or 120 minutes? 99?
Oh, you mean you're talking about Fergie time?
Oh, that's right, Fergie time. You've got it. Football. Talk about football, Alan. Football, yeah, that's right. There's a special phrase for Manchester United called Fergie time. How these referees will let the time go on and on until Manchester United finally score a winner and then they blow the whistle. Now, it just happens. There was one game where I think it went on for 9 minutes and they've been awarded 3 minutes. And which is, you know, what's going on? And on 9 minutes, a goal scored and the referee... No, I mean, these referees are as bent as a donkey's hind leg, aren't they? Well, some of them have to be. I'm sure Alan isn't. I mean, you're straight as a die. Straight as a die was Alan. But the reality is, you don't know when the whistle's going to be blown. You don't know when God's going to say to you, now's the time. And there are no Fergie whistles in heaven. God doesn't play the Fergie. He doesn't wait until your appropriate time's come. Here's the point. God has allotted the time when you will be born, and he's allotted the time when you will die. And he has a job for you to do. He has a service for you to do. And that service is love him and serve him and bring his love to others. That's the service to which you're committed. The work of Christ, the work of the gospel. And until he says, time, you don't give up. You don't stop. And Paul didn't. He had no idea when his time was going to be called. And he was going to serve until that moment came. Now, one thing which I find interesting, I remember talking to a doctor sometime, I'm sure Chris will confirm this, who's here this morning. It's a fact. If I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong, Chris, but afterwards, if you don't mind. I believe it's a fact that people of faith, Christian people of faith, do much better in fighting diseases than people who have no faith. Is that true? Thank you. Yes! It's a fact. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why that's the case. Of course, one of the reasons is that we have a God who can do anything, who can answer our prayers, who can heal us. But one of the reasons that Christians fight disability and disease so much better than others is that we recognize our lives are in the Lord's hands, and until he calls us, nothing, nothing will touch us or harm us. That we are his. So we can hear bad news. You can go and hear bad news. I'm sorry to say you've got cancer. I'm sorry to say you've got an incurable disease. I'm sorry to say you've got this or that or the other. And our response is, may God be glorified. May this just be a means of my serving my Savior better, of being more focused and of being drawn closer to him. And can I tell you, any Christian believer who approaches their disease, their illness rightly, their illness will increase their sanctification. It'll draw them nearer to Christ. It'll focus our eyes on heaven much, much better than they have been. And that's what our call and our task should be. And that's why we fight illnesses, disabilities, and diseases, because our lives are in the Lord's hands. And until he calls us, nothing's going to harm us. And we are there to serve him. God is with us. One of the old hymns that I love is that old hymn that goes, God is with us, God is with us. So our brave forefathers sang. Far across the field of battle, loud their holy war cry rang. Never once they feared nor faltered. Never once they ceased to sing, God is with us, God is with us. Christ our Lord shall reign as King. And God is with us in every moment, in every situation. God was with Paul. Paul knew he was going to be tried. He knew he was going to go up before Caesar. And there he stands before Caesar. And everybody who could have helped him has just fled. They've gone. He's all alone. Every Christian's deserted him. But Christ didn't. And he stands there defending himself, knowing that if he is going to die, then the crown of glory is his. If he's going to live, God has something more for him to do. And that's how it must be for every one of us. We shall serve, and we shall serve, and we shall love, and we shall serve to the day he says, come home. Lay down the sword. Lay down the battleware. Be done with it. Receive the crown of life. And we shall work until that moment comes. We have to be powerful in Christ. We have to be positive in Christ. And Paul really was. So he was making plans to go back and see these lovely people at Philippi. But the final thing I want to share with you this morning is this. We have here a picture of selfless sacrifice, which is, I believe, the mark of a true Christ-like spirit. Selfless sacrifice. Look at verse 25. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, who you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and he is distressed because you heard he was ill. Man, this is some guy, this Epaphroditus. What a lovely, lovely Christian man. Now, first of all, the Philippines were a remarkable body of people. This Epaphroditus, he was a choice Christian man. He was sort of the best in the church. And because of their love for Paul, they send the finest young man in the church to help Paul and serve him. And he refers to Epaphroditus as a brother, a co-worker, and a fellow soldier. Hey, this man was special. He was to Paul just like a brother. Isn't that lovely? Now, I've never had any brothers or sisters, so I'm not sure what it's like to have a brother. I've had two sons, and they are so close. It's just amazing. They've never had a crossword with each other. Oh, my goodness. But I guess it can be good sometimes to have a brother. We have some guys who have got lots of brothers. But can I tell you this? This is what I see with my boys. Let somebody hurt one of the brothers. Ooh. I mean, you can hurt each other. But let an outsider come in and cause hurt. I'm sure that's right, isn't it? If you've got a brother or sister, you can say what you want about others, but you know, you can say what you want to your brother or sister, but nobody else. That's family. That's family. And Paul was looking at this boy and he said, this man is like a brother to me. He's family. You know, we're so close. I love him. He's marvelous. We're just hitting it off. We're just getting on amazing. And he just seems to know, you know, what I need and how I need it. He's not just a brother, though. He's a co-worker. Man, whatever we need to do, he's doing it. If I want to share with somebody something, he's right there to follow it on and counsel, to evangelize, whatever I need him to do. He's just a co-worker. He's a brother, but he's also a co-worker. He's a fellow soldier. He knows what it is to be battling for Christ. He's on the front line. He's unafraid. This guy is a soldier. He's a military man in terms of the gospel and the army of Christ. He's the best. He's a true servant of Jesus. This is a special man. But note this, when the Philippians sent this man to help Paul, they sent the best they had. That isn't always how it is with a Christian church. I have known a number of churches that have engaged in church planting. And I was in a conversation with one guy who will remain nameless. He said, we're going to church plant. That'd be a good opportunity to get rid of some troublemakers. That was his phrase. That'll be a good opportunity to get rid of some troublemakers. So be warned. If Jonathan or Esther come to you and say, we're thinking we'd like you to church plant, it means you're a problem. It may not necessarily mean that. I hope it wouldn't in our church, but it has meant in some churches. I remember a guy coming to me once and saying,
he said, I feel really honoured. I've been invited to lead a church plant, and I knew exactly why he'd been invited to lead a church plant. I said, oh, what an honour. Well done. But actually, it was because he was an irritant in the church that he was a member of. They thought, better out than in. Better let him go off and cause his own problems somewhere else. Not so Epaphroditus. When they sent this man, they sent somebody who really cost them. It should be with us. If we send people into ministry or missionary work, it should be the people we can't afford to do without. If we send people to help others, it should be the people we can't do without for that month or 2 months or whatever it may be. That's what the Philippians were like. This was an exemplary church, this Philippian church. Epaphroditus was a remarkable man. He loved his brothers and sisters. Listen to what's said. Verse 26, he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He's distressed because he knows they're upset for him. Isn't that lovely? He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed he was, and almost died. Thanks, Paul, that's really helpful. And almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. He's saying, if I'd lost this man, it would have broken my heart. That's how much he's come to mean to me. It would have broken my heart. Now just think of how great Paul is. So I'm sending him back to you. He's been such a blessing. I need him so much, I'm sending him back to you because I know you've been worried about him. And he's anxious that you shouldn't be worried about him, so I'm sending him back. These are men of extraordinary unselfishness. Extraordinary goodness and kindness and grace. They're thinking of others the whole time. This is what the body of Christ should be like. This is the best example other than the Savior himself. What an amazing man was Epaphroditus. What an amazing man was Paul. Thinking of others the whole time. Unselfish, loving, but 100% for Jesus. And what a lovely man Paul was. Unselfish, loving, 100% for Jesus and for his body. Utterly unselfish. This must be the picture of and the ethos of the church that we have here at GCC. This must be what we have here. A body of people who love each other and love Christ, who are true friends, and who will resist and fight at every point anything that comes in to spoil or deface or harm. We must be unselfish, loving, kind, thoughtful, tender people, seeking always the glory of Christ first and the welfare of each other second, not preoccupied with what's best for me, what's best for others. We've had before as a passage of extraordinary contrast. Those believers who are just pure gold, people like Jesus himself. Men and women filled with love and kindness and selfishness and giving of themselves. We see that in Paul and Timothy and in Epaphroditus and in the Philippian church. Contrast that with the unhappily self-seeking people surrounding Paul, and when trouble comes, forsaking him. Let us see to it that this church of ours stands with Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy, just striving to be more like Jesus day by day. Amen.